Now, Bible stories often begin in unlikely places, and Luke's version of the Christmas account is such. It begins in what seems like an unlikely place, not with a young woman, but actually with an elderly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. This might seem unusual to us because we normally these days begin our stories with young people, don't we? We assume that if anything significant is going to happen, that that is where it will start, with the young. But in ancient times, it would not have been their age which made Elizabeth and Zechariah an unlikely starting point for a great story to begin. I mean, consider Abraham and Noah and Moses. They were hardly striplings when they really began. It wasn't their age so much as the fact that they were childless that was significant. Verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well on in years. Elizabeth couldn't have children and they were now too late, humanly thinking, for them to have children. They were barren, but blameless. And Luke begins his account of God's greatest story of all with them. So we'll look at it in two halves. First, this statement here, Elizabeth was barren, it says. Now, childlessness is an issue even in our enlightened age, isn't it? It's actually something that affects men as well as women, but women tend to bear the brunt. One woman writes in a recent newspaper article, "When I was a little girl, like most little girls, I used to love to draw a house with smoke that whirled out of the chimney like a telephone cord and a triangular skirted mummy with her husband and two children. I saw her as the me of the future. A blueprint for life. And I didn't much change that view until a few years ago when I realized that not everything works out like wax crayon dreams." There are many reasons for involuntary childlessness. It can be a medical issue, of course. Infertility can still be hard to treat. Biological clocks still tick. And for every would-be mother who is helped by modern treatments, there is another who puts off having children for a career's sake, only to leave it too late. Then there is the related issue of involuntary singleness. It seems like a great freedom to be able to marry someone you love, rather than someone chosen for you by your parents. But what if you never manage to find that right person to love? Of course, plenty of women choose not to have children and are happy with that, and that's fine. But for many others, the unfulfilled wax crayon dreams are a deep source of pain, aren't they? But at least these days, a woman can have a career, a couple can find fulfillment in other ways, and for all the social and biological pressures that still exist, it is now possible to be considered a valid human being, even if you don't have kids. But in ancient times, having children for her husband was a woman's reason for being, as it still is in many cultures today. There was little or nothing else a woman could do. And childlessness was always assumed to be the woman's fault. You may have noticed that in the Bible. It's always the woman who was assumed to be barren rather than the man. If God did not bless you with children, that raised questions in people's minds about your moral virtue. I mean, why else would God be withholding his blessing from you? Why is he punishing you? There must be some secret we don't know. Childlessness carried a social stigma for women. It was a shame and a disgrace. You see that word there in verse 25. Taken away my disgrace from among the people. An unloving husband could divorce you if you didn't supply her with heirs, or marry someone else and sideline you. And if he did love you and he stuck by you, then he ran a great risk himself, because his line might die out, his inheritance would pass on to another family, and great significance was invested in that, the continuation of the family line. And of course, they also faced the question, who would look after them in their old age in the meantime? So in ancient times, an elderly, childless couple was not a good place to start a story of hope. In human assumptions, they were the end of the line, not the beginning of anything. Of course, if you actually read the Bible, you find that God is not constrained by that. He has several stories, several accounts in the Old Testament that start with childless women: Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah. But remember, Elizabeth doesn't know she's going to be part of the Bible yet, does she? As far as she's concerned, she would be assuming that she is one of the thousands of childless women who don't make it onto the pages of Scripture, for whom childlessness was the end of the line, not the special case who is going to start something new. And you can imagine her life, can't you? That crib her father had carved and those little boots her mother had made, they'd gone to the nieces years ago. Those nappies she'd stored up in the bottom drawer are quite useful for dishcloths now. She still has her wax crayons, of course, but they're just for when she's babysitting for the neighbour's kids, aren't they? She was blameless, but her life was barren. And then, out of the blue, completely unexpected, it's time to start knitting fast. Because they worship a God who begins his story of salvation in surprising places. Wonder of wonders, Elizabeth is pregnant. What a gracious God, even as a simple act of human kindness. But actually, of course, there's more going on than simply the resurrection of an elderly couple's dreams. To understand what's going on, we need to see that the start of her pregnancy is actually the end of another. These events mark the end of a pregnant pause in history. We can picture Zechariah as he goes about his duties in the temple, burning incense. He was chosen by lot there in verse 9, which they understood as meaning not chosen by random, but chosen by God. Only one priest would go in to burn incense in the main body of the temple each day. And in those days, there were lots of priests. So that meant that the average priest could only expect to do this about once in his whole working life. So for Zechariah, going in to burn the incense was the culmination of his priestly career. This was the moment that his whole life and work had been about. And then to cap it off, this happens. Verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Now, no wonder the old boy is spooked. Nobody else was meant to be in there at all. And it's not just that he had never met an angel himself. Nobody had met an angel. Nobody had heard from God directly for 400 years, give or take. The last person to hear from God had been a prophet called Malachi. And we can read what he says in Malachi chapter 4, which is the very last book of the Old Testament. We can read the last words from God from 400 years before these events affecting Zechariah. At the end of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi said, God said through Malachi, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, ever since that promise was delivered, the faithful members of Israel had been waiting and hoping for the coming of God's Messiah. That meant someone who would rescue them from exile and re-establish their nation. Israel had lost, if you like, their promised land, had been sent off into exile because they had sinned against God and worshipped false gods. And the faithful people who remained in Israel were expecting that this Messiah would come from God to rescue them, and that he would be preceded by a forerunner, a prophetic voice in the mould of Elijah, as Malachi says, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And if you look at verse 17, you'll see some familiar words. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. That's exactly what John was going to do, you see, fulfill that prophecy of Malachi. More of that in a moment. But in the meantime, I want you just to think about the state of that whole nation of Israel, that state of anguished waiting. Many of them were back in the land of Israel after years of exile, yet the Jews still felt like they were prisoners, because even though they were in their own land, they were still being ruled by the Romans. And there was no sign of God doing anything about that. Generation after generation of waiting, living in the limbo of this pregnant pause in history. And it was taking its toll. Some of the Jewish people, we call them the Zealots, were turning to violence, to a futile revolution against the Romans that was doomed to end in bloodshed and slaughter. Others had sold out to the Romans, like the tax collectors. Many were just consumed with eking out their everyday living. And you could see why. Because for years it had seemed like everything was on hold. Things happened in history around them, but they didn't advance the promises of God for which the faithful remnant of believers longed. Israel as a nation, you see, felt as barren as Elizabeth herself. And that perhaps is a connection that Luke intends us to make. If you make another reference back to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And returning to Isaiah chapter 54. So if you let your Bible fall open randomly, it will probably fall open at Isaiah 53, because we read that so often. Just look one page further into chapter 54. Where Isaiah says, writing 700 years before all this, he writes, "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labour, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband," says the Lord. And he goes on to paint a picture of a barren woman standing for Israel, suddenly becoming fertile and giving birth. So it's not just Elizabeth feeling barren in Luke 1, it's the whole nation. And it's not just one woman who suddenly gets pregnant with God's plan and hope. It's in fact a whole nation. In fact, we'll discover in the end a whole world. At long last, after countless years of longing and waiting, a barren world gives birth to life and hope by the grace and power of God. So it sounds like a surprising place for a story of hope to begin. Two elderly, barren people. But it's not. In fact, it's the only place where God's story can begin. Because you see, life without God, life without a relationship with Him, is ultimately a barren and empty and fruitless thing. It cannot ultimately be meaningful and fruitful without a relationship with the Creator and Giver of life. And if God wants to start the story of His redemption in our lives, it must begin with our barrenness. Because none of us bring anything to God except our emptiness. That's what Jesus means in spiritual terms when he says in Matthew's Gospel, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He says it in more material terms in Luke. There he says, "Blessed are the poor." The story starts for us when we realise before God that we are nothing and have nothing without him. Now for some people, perhaps, the experience of literal childlessness might be the thing that makes us aware of that. But in fact, it's describing the spiritual case for all of us who are born into the darkness of a sinful world. I wonder, do you ever feel, in any sense at all, barren? Perhaps because of disappointment, failure, depression or loss. Perhaps a failed marriage or a broken family relationship. Perhaps you feel a sense of guilt and self-loathing for things you've done, things about yourself that you regret. Perhaps it's just your wax crayon dreams, unfulfilled. Whatever it is that brings it about, do you ever feel that emptiness? Well, take heart. Because God starts his greatest story of all with barren people. That, in fact, is the only place that he can ever really begin. He starts with empty hearts, not full ones. And if that's where you are in any sense at all, personally, have no doubt God can make your life fertile and fruitful. He can give birth to a new story in you, too. But of course, he doesn't begin a story with everyone who feels that way. There were no doubt many other barren women in Israel in those days who didn't receive this blessing. There were particular reasons why he chose Zechariah and Elizabeth, because they were barren, but blameless. Now we see that word blameless there in verse 6, don't we? They kept the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. This doesn't mean that they were perfect and sinless. It means they were faithful and sincere. They did what God said and trusted that he would keep his promises to forgive and bless those who put their faith in him. They were members of this faithful remnant of Jews who still had an authentic trust in the God of their covenant. They hadn't compromised with the world. But nor had they given way to the legalism of the Pharisees or the violence of the zealots. Clearly, in Zechariah's exercising of his priestly duties, there was real faith at work, real prayer. We see that there in verse 13. The angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. You see, God doesn't choose to start the account with any priest at random. When the time comes, he chooses the one who, in spite of the odds, still prays for God to keep his promises with real faith. At the high point of his professional life, doesn't think about how well he's doing the job, but prays to the God to whom it is all directed. Now, of course, it's one thing to pray with real faith. It's another to have the angel Gabriel himself turn up and answer that prayer on the spot. I don't suppose that's happened for many of us here. Please tell me afterwards if it has. I'd be very interested to know. But we can understand Zechariah's question in response to all this, can't we? He asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." Now, understanding where he's coming from doesn't mean excusing him. After all, he did have rather more visible evidence than most of us that his prayers were being answered. But nor do we blame him either, as if we wouldn't ask similar questions ourselves if the same thing happened to us. And this story of Zechariah, struck deaf and dumb and then restored, illustrates many things. It illustrates that God responds to real faith, that he disciplines us when our faith fails, but then he restores us to useful service. We could read this account and learn the need for continuing faithfulness in life and ministry in the church. The need to press on faithfully doing what we're doing, even when things are hard going and it seems fruitless. But I don't want to actually conclude with the example of Zechariah. I want to conclude with the message of John, because that's more important. Now, the name John means God is gracious. And Zechariah was to expect great things of him. We read in verse 14 that he would bring joy and delight and be great. The prohibition of alcohol was probably a reminder of the ancient Nazarite vow from the Old Testament. That was a way in which a person could be set apart to serve God. And if you know your Bible well, you'll remember that Samson was one such. That's why he didn't cut his hair as well. And the promise of what he would do is there in verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And that's the context to understand that promise to Malachi as well. People would be returned to their covenant relationships with each other and with God. They'd be restored to the relationship that had been broken over the years. And John would enable that to happen, ready for the Messiah to come. And that promise that John would prepare the way for the Messiah to come is what Zechariah celebrates in that hymn that we read together in verses 68 to 79. God has redeemed his people, he says. That means that he's bought us back, bought his people back from being slaves. They've been saved. He's shown them mercy and rescue and deliverance and freedom and justice and righteousness. They'll be free from the wretched Romans at last. And Zechariah sings that his own son would be the opening support act for Christ's star performance. You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Now, there's lots that could be said about John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He summed up their testimony and authenticated Jesus as who he really was. And he occurs at a specific place in history, and aspects of his ministry were therefore unique to that special time. So we don't look to him as an example to copy in every respect. Christ has already come now, and John himself has faded from the scene. Job done. But there's something that we can learn from the pattern. In the church today, there is a way in which we still look for Christ to come to us. We pray that he would come to us by his Spirit, don't we? We pray that daily he would revisit us with his power and his presence. We even dare to hope that someday in our lifetime we might see a revival. By that we mean a time in history when God really wakes up his people and re-energizes his church. This has happened in various times and places all around the world. But the last nationwide revival in the UK was in 1859, 150 years ago, 5 years after our church was founded. And in fact, I intend to preach a series on revival next year in honor of that historical event. I'm looking forward to that. We don't seek revival because it would be fun and exciting. It's actually very hard work. But because our churches and our nation desperately need it. We desperately need to be revived and restored. Now, is that just the wax crayon dream of a naive pastor? No, it's not. Our God starts wonderful stories in strange places. Our God gives life in barren lands. But if that's what we hope for, we must realize that revival always means repentance. Just as John the Baptist came first before Christ. If Christ is to come in power and baptize us with the fire of his Spirit, we must be prepared. We must make the way straight for him to come and bring life to a barren land and light to our dark corners. There's nothing we can do to make it happen, to get the Lord to come, but there are things we can do to be ready if he does. Two of our church members, Adrian and Jacqueline Wendt, are missionaries working with Missionary Aviation Fellowship in Uganda. Recently, they've helped to set up and establish an airstrip on the Sese Islands, which are in the middle of Lake Victoria, a vast lake. Currently, 9,000 people live on those islands with no medical care whatsoever. It's 3 hours on a dangerous boat ride just to get a paracetamol. 5,000 people drown each year in the dangerous lake's waters, apparently. Not just from those islands, obviously. Otherwise, there'd be nobody left. So it will save and revolutionize thousands of lives of the islanders if light aircraft can take off and land. But to do that, MAF must prepare a way for the planes to use. They must make the ground level and flat. They've got to install the equipment. They've got to mark out the airstrip. They've got to keep it clear of cattle and free from potholes and other rubbish and detritus. They can't wait for planes to start arriving before they build it. They must build the runway first in faith that the planes will come. Do we really want Christ to come afresh to our barren land? Do we really want him to start a new story of life with us? To revolutionize the lives of thousands of people around us? Then we must prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Prepare the spiritual airstrip on which his blessing can land and take off. We must become the kind of people in whom God gives birth to his plans. We may be barren, that is, unable to make it happen ourselves. But we can be blameless, that is, not sinless, but sincere and faithful in repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. And that may seem like a strange place for God to begin a new story. But actually, that's where they always begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach the Christmas story, in some ways it's natural for us to want to rush ahead and meet the Lord Jesus as soon as we can. And yet we recognize that here in this first chapter of Luke is something very important for us. You sent someone to prepare the way for Christ to come in the first place. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be preparing now, knowing that he can come in revival, and certainly one day will come for good. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be reawakening our hearts. Each one of us feels a barrenness of one sort or another. And in and of ourselves, there's nothing we have that we can offer you except an empty heart. But we pray, Father, that you would make us the kind of people in whom you can do a great work. We pray that you would bring to life in us real repentance, real faith, real trust and expectation, and that then in our lives and experience, Christ himself would come and do great things. And in his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing an older Advent hymn, number 102, on the screen.